And today I've called our message Encountering Christ While Encountering Confusion. And I want us to turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. John's disciples told him about all these above things, people being raised from death, healings, etc., etc. Calling two of them, he sent them, that is John, sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say that he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all of her children." Let's pray. What an amazing passage, Father. What amazing encounters are taking place here, things that are just hard to fully fathom and understand. And they are indeed, there is some seeming or on a surface level confusion about what is being said about Jesus, what's being said about John's place, Jesus' place, what's going on. Help us, Father, to understand and break through this seeming confusion and have a clear picture of what was meant to be and what took place at that time. Bring it to your people's hearts and minds. Give them a full understanding, and may you be glorified in all that's said and done, that every word out of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable and be pleasing in your sight, O Lord our God, our Rock and our Redeemer. We pray in your name. Amen. It was the best of times, and it was also the worst of times. Well, that's the opening of my message. But someone preceded me with that opening. It's the opening of a Dickens masterpiece, A Tale of Two Cities. And so too is the situation here in the Gospels. The Messiah has come. Light is breaking into the darkness. Life is being restored. The dead are being raised. Salvation is being offered freely to all. Yet at the same time as all these wonderful things are happening, the very man whom Jesus says is the greatest born of women is languishing in prison. This man is the forerunner. He's the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. He is the man, you see, who heard the voice from heaven saying of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. He's the one who said to the people, behold, this is the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He's the one who also said, I have seen and I bear witness that he is the Son of God. And yet he is the one who is languishing in a prison at the whim of a foolish, weak, capricious, wicked king. In Israel as well, it's the best of times. The Messiah has come. In Israel it's as well the worst of times. The nation continues. Even with Yeshua there, Mashiach, he is there. The nation suffering under Roman rule, suffering under a corrupt and wicked king who cares nothing about the people under his rule. And in the midst of all this, John is confused. John's encounter with Christ at Jesus' baptism left him with a total confidence. And the confidence was that Jesus is Mashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. But now, John is confused. He's perplexed. Does he have a reason to be perplexed? And the answer is, yes, he does. Especially when you look at the common conception the people held of the Messiah, which John, the forerunner, held just as forcefully as did all of the other people in Israel. This, though, should really be called not the common conception, but the common misconception of the Messiah. And because of this misconception, even John had reason to be perplexed. The commonly held expectation was that when he came, the coming Messiah would rid all of Israel of all that oppressed them. The people believed, this was their conception, that with the Messiah ruling the nation, that's what the coming meant, that he would be the king. He would be the ruler of the nation. His purpose, though, as that king, would be to restore Israel to its former glory. How? By destroying Rome. And you see, John, as well as the rest of the people, John truly believed that this is going to take place when the Messiah came and Jesus here. He knew Yeshua is the Messiah, and it wasn't taking place. John knew, and he knew it with a certainty, what his own role was to be in relationship to this coming Messiah. He knew, you see, as everyone who strives to understand, what's my purpose in life? John knew it. John knew his purpose in life. It wasn't to get rich. It wasn't to get famous. It wasn't to be influential as the world sees influence or being influential. And he made this clear. Remember what he says? I'm just a voice of one who's calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. See, John was here to fulfill one purpose and one purpose alone. And he knew exactly what his purpose was. He knew that he was there to prepare the way of the Lord to enter into his nation, his people, to fully get in. He was being the one to prepare that way. As he saw it, what that way was going to lead to when the Messiah came, it was going to be the judgment of God. And to accomplish this purpose, John had to do something, and he did it, and he did it very well. He had to preach repentance. That was his message. It wasn't the message, ladies and gentlemen, the Messiah's here, I've seen him, you just have to accept him, and have a prayer that I'll show you what to do, and then everything's going to be fine. No, it was a call to repentance. John's message was a call for everyone to repent, and his preaching was filled with boldness and was filled with directness. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? I'm not saying that to you folks. I'm saying that's what John preached to the group, to at least several groups of people that came to him. And again, when the Messiah comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And again, when the Messiah comes, he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will burn the chaff with an unquenchable fire. John preached the truth as far and as accurately as he could see it. And you know what? He was right. He was right. The Messiah was coming with fire. The Messiah was coming with judgment. The Messiah was coming to rid God's people of all the evildoers that harassed and enslaved and killed them. But there was the problem. The Messiah was not going to bring that judgment now. Such judgment take place when Messiah came again at the end of the age. This was the part of the puzzle that eluded even the most devout Old Covenant believers, that before judgment came mercy. And in that mercy, not only was Jesus not destroying the wicked with his coming, his encounter of his people was not to judge and destroy them, but for him to come because he himself was to be destroyed by the wicked, even while showering his love upon them. What John, in his understandable misunderstanding or misconception, could not see was that if Jesus had come at that moment to judge the wicked, what do you think he couldn't see? Take a minute and think about that. What didn't John see that would have been vital for his life to understand? If Jesus came that way at that moment, then he, John, would be judged and destroyed with all the rest, because even John had nothing in himself that could in any way enable him to stand in the day of God's judgment and the day of God's wrath without the mercies of the yet to come cross. Without the cross, this would truly be the worst of times for John and for the world. For all who were there and all who would follow, John's imprisonment by Herod would be mild compared to what he would face under the wrath of God if he should fall into the hands of God without first being covered by the shed blood of Jesus. The Lord had indeed given John a ministry. The ministry was to prepare the people for the Messiah. That ministry was indeed a ministry focused on sin, focused on the judgment of God that would come with the returning Messiah. Naturally, John would think that this was also to be the focus of the Messiah's ministry now. But it wasn't. Jesus' focus was not sin, not judgment. His focus was salvation. Salvation from sin and from judgment. A salvation in which mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what our salvation is. It's mercy triumphing over judgment. And this was seen, friends. It was seen in the healings. It was seen in the feedings. It was seen in the miracles. In the way that Jesus spoke to all the people except those who were enmeshed in their hypocritical self-righteousness. Think about it. Just think about it for a second. We've looked at some of these encounters. Woman is caught in adultery. It says, in the very act. And is asked by Jesus, who condemns you? And when she replies, we never talk about this. It must have been a most startling moment for her. Because she looks around. She's just been ready. She's probably, those Pharisees were probably standing there with the stones waiting to throw them. And he's saying, who condemns you? And she looks around and goes, no one. No one. And he adds, neither do I. Go and sin no more. But to the rulers who were gathered there to see her stoned to death, whose delight was going to be in seeing her stoned to death, he says, let the one of you, let him who is without sin, let that one cast the first stone. Throw that first stone at her. And then in another situation, When a hated tax collector prays to God, and he's standing next to a Pharisee who is praying thanking God that he's righteous. Remember? The Pharisee is, thank you, God, that I'm righteous and I'm not like that rotten tax collector next to me. Remember Jesus' response? And Jesus declares that the tax collector, who is sorrowful for, who's repentant for his sins, is closer to the kingdom of God than the seemingly righteous, perfect Pharisee. And you know what this is? This is revolutionary. Because mercy, in a world like that, even in our own world, mercy is revolutionary. Mercy. That's the place it has. It's a revolutionary reality. This is an absolutely amazing message from an absolutely amazing Savior for people who have been reared on what? Works righteousness. Salvation by their own efforts. And they're now, instead of hearing of works righteousness and their own efforts, they're hearing of mercy and grace and love. And in the midst of this, John is languishing in prison. He knew he was going to be executed. He knew he was going to be dead soon. John was confused about what was happening. And so he sent a question, actually it's two questions, to Jesus. Are you the one who is coming? And the second one, should we expect someone else? What a selection of questions to bring to Jesus. Are you the one who's coming, or should we expect someone else? Some people, writers of commentaries and others, have condemned this question of John's. One man says, John's question is really a public challenge. Another one asks, why did John go wrong? Where was it? What happened to him? And then this second commentator goes on to state four ways in which he sees John as having committed a serious, perhaps unforgivable sin. However, you see, such statements are made without an accurate appreciation of just how powerful the messianic misconception was at the time of Israel. It was a misconception that saw the Messiah coming with power, with force, not grace, bringing judgment, not salvation. Jesus had to face that with his own people. It was a misconception, you see, that was so powerful that John himself, the greatest Old Testament prophet, believed it. And those commentators indicate that they know he believed it, and they're condemning him for that. They're saying basically, he wasn't really a prophet. He was nothing. But John was still part of what I call the shadows, living in the shadow land. After all, Jesus himself said, even while calling John the greatest born of women, that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That's what he said. Read it this morning. Who are they then? Did you ever wonder about that? Who are they who are greater than John? Amazingly, they are all of us who believe in Jesus from the cross onward. Well, how can this be? It's really very simple. Everyone before John believed on the shadow principles because they lived in the shadows. They lived in the shadows of the cross, a shadow of something that was prophesied, spoken about, that they couldn't even get the full context of what it was. It was hard to even imagine something like this that they're reading about in prophecy really happening in actuality, literally taking place. They lived then, at best, in anticipation of the fullness of the ages. They lived looking not in today, But those who understood, looking ahead, to this Mashiach. But we, you see, live in the fullness, brought about by the Messiah's coming, by his dying, by his rising. We live in the power of the Spirit. We live under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you have to understand the glory and the details of the cross as it was more and more being revealed in the scriptures over time. It started, it builds, and more of it from the old covenant builds to a greater and greater picture of what it would be. Slowly, the picture of the cross flowered. Yes, the cross was there in seed form very early on. But for an Old Testament believer to be expected to see it clearly in the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system is completely unrealistic, unattainable, even as an expectation for the greatest born of woman, John the Baptist. Even Jesus' apostles didn't comprehend its mystery. The apostles living with him, hearing him speak about these things. And this, they didn't understand it, even though he told them over and over again, I must die. And I must die as the final Passover sacrifice. I must be raised from the dead. But even as they learn that all the sacrifices point to Jesus, and that he is the final sacrifice, the response was a forceful no. Again and again, no. In fact, after the third time that Jesus tells them this, and Peter is there, hearing this truth for the third time, the reality of the plan of God necessitating that Jesus must die, Peter cries out to Jesus, May God forbid that this should ever happen to you. I won't let it happen to you. I'll die first. Peter is so unable to comprehend that Jesus isn't talking about a horrible potential scenario that might happen, might not. No, but rather he is talking to his disciples, his apostles, about the glorious, eternal plan of God. And to silence Peter, do you remember what Jesus does? Jesus hurls the most forceful, and I have to use this word, condemnation. It deserved a condemnation, because no matter about being unknowledge or untaught about this, he was taught, he did understand, he chose to go his own way, and Jesus condemns it. I believe it's the strongest condemnation that's given to anyone during the entire 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. And I mean anyone, even the Pharisees didn't receive something like this, because Jesus turns to Peter, having said what he said, and he says to him, get behind me, Satan. Now, he is not talking to Satan there, although Satan is involved in this. He's looking at Peter. Peter let himself be taken over by Satan to say what he said to Jesus. That encounter with Jesus is the most damning indictment that's given in the Bible. And it's given to Peter, lest he forget who Jesus really is, and that he's not playing a game about this, and he's not there so that he might save his own life, or that he's going to call Peter to save his life. So John's confusion and questions to Jesus weren't any kind of disingenuous attempt to play a game with Jesus. These were honest questions. And now, as we look at Jesus' answer to John, we turn our gaze to the main character. Remember, the main character here isn't John. The main issue isn't John's doubts, nor is the issue John's perplexity or even John's confusion. Jesus is always the focus. Even in this encounter, the issue is Jesus, the reality is Jesus, the main character is Jesus, and that's where we go now to understand how Jesus sees and evaluates this encounter, and to see how he responds to it. Does Jesus rebuke John? This is a good place to start to think about that. Look what he did with Peter. He was going to do this is later on with Peter, but does he rebuke John, saying, "Oh, you of little faith"? You know, he could have said that. He did that with his disciples. Does he call John a sinner? Well, he could have. He did that with the Pharisees. But we don't hear Jesus say anything of that sort to John. How then does Jesus see this situation? Since he didn't have a single word of condemnation for it or for John. And will, in fact, in a moment, go on to lavish praise on John. I think that this, or perhaps my questions about this for you to think about, are extremely interesting aspect of this encounter. John doesn't ask about his imprisonment. It's not like, okay, look, Yeshua, thank you for coming. Look, I've seen what you can do. Get me out of here. You know, this is ridiculous. Why do I have to face this? You can do it. Just say the word and I'll be sprung free. No. Or if he can expect even Jesus to unleash his power very soon on the earth, which might make him feel better about what's going to happen to him. And by the way, some suggest that that's John's underlying concern, because John is not concerned about himself. John is concerned about Jesus. And John has every reason to try to find out more. There's no problem with that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, he's responsible to find out all that he can about Jesus. And Jesus, for his part, doesn't respond with, well, tell John to the two men. Tell John that everything's going to work out, not to worry, not to sweat about it. Everything's going to be fine. Or, why should I tell John anything? If he's doubting me, I don't have to tell him a word. You know, he could become petulant. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. In fact, Jesus doesn't deal with John's situation at all. Because John's concern was clear and simple. John made it clear what he wanted to know. He asked two honest questions. The first, are you the coming one? The second, should we expect someone else? Jesus could have said any number of things in his answer. He could have answered directly and said, yes, I'm the coming one. You don't have to look for anyone else. All right, John, look, you can have trouble, but don't sweat it because you got it right. Or Jesus could have said to the messengers, tell John, who are you that I have to tell you anything anyway? Or Jesus could have said, does he know what I've just done? I just raised a young man. That's, by the way, what took place just before this situation. He raised a young man from the dead. Or Jesus could have said, you know, with all the problems surrounding me and I've got in my life right now and all the hassles with these people, people upset at me no matter what I do. Life is a drag here. Do I need trouble from him as well? Tell him not to bother me anymore. But Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't do, he doesn't even think, of course, any of these things. And the answer Jesus does give shows that he's giving John exactly what John needed, which is one more piece of a very difficult, very confusing puzzle. John's messengers come to Jesus in the midst of Jesus presenting us with a portrait, what we're seeing, of a very busy, extraordinary ministry in which he is curing diseases, he's curing sicknesses, he's casting out evil spirits, he's giving sight to many who are blind. The focus is fully on Jesus and fully on what Jesus is doing. We read that Jesus replied to the messengers for them to go back and report to John. This is the answer he gives to those two questions. Think about it for a minute. What would you think he gave? What could he have given to answer that? I'll preface it this way. In the light of the kind of ministry I've been shown to have, here's my answer to John. Now, Jesus didn't say that. I'm just prefacing. What Jesus said was this: go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, in saying these things, Jesus is quoting from three passages in Isaiah: Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 29. That was the ministry of Jesus. Time after time in his ministry, he fulfills every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's saying to tell John, this is what I'm doing. This is it. This is what you've seen. I am fulfilling everything about me. Without putting it in those stark words, he's saying, just tell him. You know what John would do? You'll see in a moment. Time after time, this Yeshua fulfills every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, doing so with the accomplishment of miracle upon miracle coming from the heart of God. That's where the miracles come from, the heart of God. And just when you would expect Jesus to have reached the highest note of exaltation to the glory of God, as you come to the mention of his raising people from the dead, Jesus doesn't stop, because at this point, he continues, and he continues by mentioning that he's preaching the gospel to the poor, saying essentially this, that those who have been avoided, those who have been neglected, those who have been cast aside will not be neglected, will not be cast aside in the new covenant, that he will not cater to kings, but that the gospel will be brought to those who have nothing. John understood the fulfillment of prophecy. John understood gospel preaching as well. Remember in Luke chapter 3 verse 18 says that John preached to them the gospel, the good news, as he warned people of their terrible condition, as he urged people to flee the wrath to come. John called people to faith. He called people to faith. He called them to repentance. He called them to see God's salvation. And Jesus reminds John of this through his own messengers and through the word of God. Now, I find it fascinating. John should have understood, because he was doing just what Jesus was doing. He was helping all people to see God's salvation. Luke chapter 3, verse 6. A salvation he knew and said was found in Yeshua. Friends, you see, this same salvation is made known for you today. It's made known for you today. Maybe today the gospel preaching of John and Jesus is helping you to see the salvation of God as well. I hope that today you've been awakened to your own spiritual condition. Maybe today for the first time some of you here, maybe coming here for a while, have seen your lostness. Maybe some of you here have realized that you've tried to live the Christian life without real faith and without real repentance, and you've never wanted to really change. And that's a hugely important reality, because repentance means you change. You're a different person. And if that's the way it is for you, though, then hear the gospel. Friends, God sent his son to die so that you might live, so that you would be a new creation in Jesus, so that through his shed blood your sins would be washed away, so that you would be reckoned righteous by the one who has reckoned sin for you, and did so in order that you would what? Then bear fruit in keeping with your new forgiveness and your new righteousness, making you free of what? Not just free. Free of the old life. And something else, not only free of the old life, but free of the old way of life. So that you'd be free, you see, of the old sin. So that you'd be free of the bondage to sin. So that you'd be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to flee from sin. And having fled sin through the blood of the cross, you've escaped, you see, you've escaped God's wrath. And now you'll live a life of victory in the Spirit of God. John expected something. He expected an instant and dramatic revealing of the power of and glory of God. His understanding was based upon what had been revealed up to that point in the scriptures. But what about you? Are you any different? You face the inevitable troubles of life. We all do. You encounter the inevitable difficulties of life. All of us do, by the way. You're often hard-pressed on every side, and you expect, and in your case, you have far more understanding than John ever possibly could have possessed about all this, yet we expect God to act in a certain way, don't we? Isn't that the way we see it? We expect, and we pray for something that he's going to act in a certain way, the way that we want him to act. And generally, that is what we want for ourselves. And with great speed, make it fast anyway, God, you know, like I've got things happening here. We expect it that way because we believe that we are entitled to it that way. We don't want to endure the trials and wait with patience. And we won't let ourselves even begin to imagine that God intends only for us to have these, not only for us to have these trials, but that he intends that all these trials for us, not against us, for our well-being, for the purpose of our well-being and growth in grace. Maybe this very morning, you're going through life as if you're in a prison cell yourself, like John, waiting though for something miraculous from God to open that door and set you free, not even realizing that in Christ, there's joy and there is freedom no matter where you are, except if you're in sin. There can't be freedom and joy if you're living your life in sin. So if it's a prison of sin, you're not going to have joy with God hovering around you, no matter what your situation may be. He wants you to have joy if you're a believer in him, regardless of what the circumstance is. Now maybe you're forgetting that you don't have to be set free from where you are. Because where you are, you see, you know what that is? That is the place that God has chosen you to, for you to be right then in your life. And if you know Jesus, then you're free wherever you are because that's the place you are. Do you know what all this means for you? First of all, it means that if you're having troubles or if you're confused, then like John, you know what you do? Ask your questions. Ask them. Don't hold back. This is one person you can truly be transparent with. It's God. Not the rest. No one is, and don't believe that that's your calling. Your calling is transparency and openness with Almighty God. Because he knows what's on your heart anyway. The only one it's going to be good for. It's not that he needs your transparency. You need it with him alone. Just the same way as John wanted to know more about Jesus, you too can and should as well. When troubles come, when your expectations about God don't seem to match the reality of your life, use that as an opportunity to draw closer to God instead of pulling yourself away. And you know what? The more you find out about Jesus, the more you know you are going to love him. And you're going to see that you can trust him in and with any situation, any circumstance in your entire life. Secondly, if you're having troubles, then, like John, you go to Jesus. But like Jesus, answer those troubles by going to and using the Word of God. Answer them. You start knowing more and more how to use the Word of God. Notice that the verses that Jesus quotes from in Isaiah, they don't just speak about what Jesus is doing in the healing of the blind and the deaf. Instead, think that if you are John, make yourself to be John the Baptist for a moment. If you're John and you've just heard the answer that Jesus gives, it would drive you to do what? Go to those places in Isaiah. He would open that scroll. He would look to 29, 35, and 61. And when you would do that, when you would look at those passages, notice what you're going to hear. Say to those, this isn't in his quote. This is the opening just ahead of it. With the understanding John's going to go there. He's going to see this. And it's going to bless his heart. Here's how it begins. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Fear not. Your God will come. Listen to this. He'll come with vengeance. He'll come with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened. Then will the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Then will the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will come forth in the desert. That's what John would have read from one section of it. Think about that. That's what he would have known. Perhaps fearful about his end. Fear not, fear not. Do you think Jesus didn't know that John was going to get it? That John was going to go there to the word and he was going to get that word totally? What was he doing? Jesus was giving John a love letter, a personal message from the Word of God. That's what it is for us too. It's a personal message. It's his love letter to us. That's what the scriptures are, and that's what John got. A love message from Jesus. Jesus was telling John that in the midst of all that was happening, John, you haven't been mistaken. Don't worry about that. You haven't been mistaken about me. I haven't been forgotten about while you're lying there in prison, because God's message to John was saying to John, be strong, fear not, your God will come. And that vengeance you want, he's going to come with that and with divine retribution. But he's coming to save you, John. He's coming to save you. See, what he's saying is to John, Echya Asher Echya, I am Messiah. The vengeance I speak of will come. But so too, John, must the mercy and the grace, the saving grace, be poured out before such vengeance could ever be realized. Listen also to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn. Think about that. There's John. He's languishing in prison. And the message of Jesus is this. I now declare you to be free. That's what he's telling him. I now declare you free. In your darkness, I bring my light. In such darkness, I smash the greater darkness, the darkness of your prison, and I set you free in the new life that's in me. See, so too it is, friends, with all of you. All of you who have been battered and bruised and crushed as a consequence of your love for Jesus Christ. Any one of you who have found yourself at some point in your life being harmed because you took a stand for Jesus, he declares you to be free. In him you're free, and by him you're free. Now free, forever free. Third, if you're having troubles, don't let these troubles keep you from Jesus' love and from Jesus' joy. Don't. There's no better time than now. There's no better situation than the one that's facing you now in which to experience, in which to encounter the joy of Jesus. You know, friends, this is your life. Pains and sorrows and disappointments and all, it's your life. This is it. It won't begin after you work through your problems. It won't begin after your disappointments become beautiful things that are now happening fully and wonderfully the way you always dreamed they would be. Your life is right now. And always will be right now. Every wasted moment yearning for something else or some other time than now is going to keep you from embracing God in this moment and being exactly now whom God wants you to be. Don't let anything keep you from Jesus' love and from His joy right now. Friends, what I wish we'd known from this passage, and we don't, is the response of John to Jesus. To Jesus' message that was brought to him in prison. We don't know how John responded. I wish we did. It would be just so wonderful to know it. We can only guess, though, that he came to understand more fully that this Yeshua, this Messiah whom he baptized and upon whom he saw the Holy Spirit descend and heard the voice from heaven, was conducting a ministry that would work out very differently than he, that is, John, had understood. I think he came to understand that. Do you want to know something about that, friends? You want to know something? You know what that is? That's okay. That's okay. That's really what life is all about. There were things that happened that we never anticipated, never expected, and never would have even dreamed or could have expected, but which are part of the plan of God anyway. We don't make the plan. You'd enjoy life much better if you stopped thinking, this is the final plan. This is the official plan, you know. No, it's not the official plan. Jesus has the official plan for your life. You want to have a great life? Let Him give you that plan. Accept the plan as you understand it, as it comes to you through the Word, through prayer. Accept it. Don't fight it. Oh, no, you don't understand. I've got these gifts. It's got to be done this way. For one, know that I could never, ever have anticipated that I would be following Jesus Christ, that I'd be shepherding God's flock. I mean, the thought is, I mean, even as 42 years as a believer in Jesus, the thought still, you know, as I take myself back to walking the streets in the Bronx, wondering what am I going to do with my life? I could have gone through 1,000 things. This would never have even been number 1,000, really. And I'm sure there are others here who know exactly, I can see a few smiles knowing exactly that that's sort of what you went through yourself. Don't you know what that is? When you go through all of that and you've gone through that and you wonder, it happened, it didn't happen, what's going on, where's my... You know what that is? That's okay. That's what it is. It's okay. It really is okay to see your plans and even to see your life and your hopes and your dreams revised by God. Or maybe even completely changed by God. Especially when His love breaks through. And you're known by Christ and loved by Christ. Nothing else matters. Nothing else. The plan, the official plan, throw it away. It's okay. Like everything else that He's doing for you, what you've tried to do instead and didn't do, it's okay. It's all right. I would like to think that John sat there in prison satisfied. Satisfied that the Word of God was being fulfilled by Jesus. Satisfied that he had not followed the wrong person. Satisfied that he didn't have to look for someone else. Well, one day, we're going to find out just how this last and greatest old covenant prophet actually took the news. But for now, what about you? The question is as important today for you as it was back then for John. Because you too must look to Jesus and ask, are you the one? Are you the one? And friends, when you think about Jesus, when you honestly think about Jesus, how do you answer that question? Do you conclude that He is the one? Do you conclude that He is the Messiah? Do you conclude that you don't have to look for anyone else because you know that He is the way and the truth and the life and that no one comes to the Father except through Him? You know, Jesus ends his ministry to John, and with it the incredible encounter that was brought to John from Jesus by John's two messengers, who brought Jesus' answers back to John by saying this. This is how the encounter ends, with these words: "Blessed are those who take no offense in me." That statement's hard to understand. Perhaps within the context, all that Jesus is saying is that you're blessed if you don't let your conception of the Messiah blind you to the reality of the Messiah. That you don't let what you think the Messiah should be keep you from understanding and surrendering your life to the Messiah as he is shown to you to be in Yeshua. That you don't let the difficulties and frustrations of your life keep you from following Jesus now and forever, even if it takes you, like it took John, through prison and death. Jesus' last word to John is blessed. And so too it is, you see, with you. If you can say with Thomas, "Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God," you're blessed. If you know through faith you've come to him, if you know that life that you lived, you detest it, you throw it from yourself, you want nothing to do with it, you repent of it in the sight of God, or your face on the ground, you're looking up to heaven through the ground that your sins are being cast away, and you know you love him because you know he loved you first. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, said to Thomas. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Friends, you will face troubles. You too will experience confusion. You will also inevitably enter into death. But you can face it all when you've faced it, knowing the one who loves you and gave himself for you, so that you can say, and you can say it with certainty, "The life that he lived for me. The life that he gave himself over, he did for me. The death that he died for me. The life that I now live, I live for him." Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this precious encounter. Thank you for showing us direction for our own lives as we encounter the one from glory, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would not reject so great a salvation. As Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I pray that not one of us in this place would reject such a great salvation. God, forgive our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Thank you for showing us the little golden nuggets of how it all works out, how all those prophecies show exactly what you were doing when John was perhaps fretting unnecessarily. We look forward to you, Lord, to your coming, to your glory, to your majesty. And we just commit our lives now that we would live all that we have and all that we are, forgetting the struggles we face, the disappointments with people, with each other, with ourselves, giving it all over to you, now and forever. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, amen.